Last Sunday, in our study through the Gospel according to Luke, we came to the end of chapter 12. And before we dive into the next chapter, I thought I might take the opportunity to look at another passage of Scripture in the New Testament. So please, if you would, open your Bible to the Gospel according to John, chapter 1. The Gospel according to John, chapter 1. And please follow along as I read from verse 35 to verse 51. Hear the word of the Lord. Again the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the tenth hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is, being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is, by interpretation, a stone. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Amen. In our time together this morning, I want to focus our attention on the interaction between Philip and Nathanael that's recorded in the second half of our reading. This Philip is not to be confused with the Philip we meet in the book of Acts. This is Philip the Apostle, whereas the man whose ministry is recorded in the book of Acts is Philip the Evangelist. This man, Nathanael, is the disciple who is elsewhere called Bartholomew. Nathanael was his given name, and Bartholomew was his family name. It literally means son of Ptolemy. It seems likely to me that Philip was prepared for Jesus' call. Perhaps he'd been a disciple of John the Baptist, or at the very least he had been exposed to John's preaching. We're told that he was from the city where the brothers Andrew and Peter lived. Perhaps he knew them. And perhaps this also made him receptive to Jesus' call. He could see that two of his friends had already started following Jesus. Whatever the case, Jesus found Philip and called him to be one of his disciples, and Philip answered that call. It's evident that Philip believed that Jesus was the Messiah. He believed that Jesus was more than just a learned rabbi, more than just a prophet. He believed that Jesus was one the prophets had spoken about. Now, as we've been working through the Gospel according to Luke, I think we've come to understand the significance of this confession. We refer to Jesus Christ all the time, often without thinking too deeply about what we're saying. To call Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, is to say that everything written in the scriptures about the Messiah is true of him. And the scriptures say an awful lot. Now, it took Philip and the other disciples a long time to fully grasp the significance of what it meant to say and to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. I think it took the resurrection and then Pentecost for them to completely understand. But here we see that Philip had some understanding, and he was excited. He was thrilled to have found the Messiah, or should we say, to have the Messiah find him. And what he did next is what I want to concentrate on. I'm going to make three observations that will lead to two lessons. Okay, three observations, two lessons, that's 5 points. But don't worry, this is not going to be a long sermon at all. So here we go. Observation number one. Okay, it's extremely profound. This is why you pay me the big bucks. It's for this kind of insight. Observation number one, Philip found Nathanael. Verse 45 says, Philip findeth Nathanael. What this tells us is that Philip showed some initiative. He was happy. He was excited. The Messiah was in their midst. He was motivated to share his discovery with others. Now, we don't know exactly what kind of relationship he had with Nathanael, but I suspect they were friends. Nathanael certainly wasn't a stranger to Philip. In my imagination, I see Philip saying to Jesus, Master, I've got to go and tell Nate about you. Can you give me an hour? I'll be right back. Philip found Nathanael. And then observation number two, Philip spoke to Nathanael. He used words. I know what people mean when they quote St. Francis of Assisi's famous instruction, preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary. Now, incidentally, St. Francis never said that, but I'm sure you've heard it. And again, I know what people mean when they say it. It sounds very pious, but it's actually wrong, because words are always necessary. When have words not been necessary when it comes to preaching the gospel? We're supposed to speak. We're supposed to communicate the gospel with words. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life, said Jesus in John chapter 6. Philip spoke. And what's interesting is that his speech was informed. It was thoughtful. He didn't just rush up to Nathanael and say, we found the Messiah. No, he said, verse 45, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write. There was some substance to his claim. This is evidence that Philip was familiar to some degree with the scriptures. When Nathanael heard Philip's claim, particularly the part about a man from Nazareth being the Messiah, he was reticent. Some might even say he was skeptical. Verse 46, and Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Now, there is a pious interpretation of Nathanael's statement here, and there is a less pious one. Some see this as Nathanael saying that to his knowledge, there was nothing in the scriptures about the Messiah coming from Nazareth. But I'm not sure that interpretation is quite right. I tend to think this was Nathanael scoffing at Nazareth, at this whole idea that Messiah would have come from such a place. Nazareth was this little, out-of-the-way, insignificant town. It was ridiculous to suggest that Messiah could come from Nazareth. Whichever way we take it, it's clear that Nathanael was not inclined to believe what Philip had said. I think we can all agree on that. He certainly didn't say, well, praise the Lord, Phil, that's wonderful news. And we don't know how Philip was feeling at this point in the conversation. But I suspect there was some disappointment. Or maybe he knew that Nathanael was a bit of a cynical guy and he expected a response like this. Again, we don't know. But that brings us to observation number three. Philip didn't argue, he invited. Philip didn't argue, he invited. Now I have to give the credit for this point to the great English theologian J.C. Ryle. It was he who switched me onto this in his expository thoughts, and it's really interesting. If it was me, I probably would have gone into debate mode with Nathanael. You know, he is the Messiah, and here are all the reasons why. You know, bang, 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 bang. And maybe you would have done the same. But not Philip. He gave what was really the perfect response. Verse 46, Philip saith unto him, come and see. I'll share with you what Bishop Ryle has said about this because it's so good. He writes, wiser counsel than this, it would be impossible to conceive. If Philip had reproved Nathanael's unbelief, he might have driven him back for many a day and given offence. If he had reasoned with him, he might have failed to convince him or might have confirmed him in his doubts. But by inviting him to prove the matter for himself, he showed his entire confidence in the truth of his own assertion and his willingness to have it tested and proved. And the result shows the wisdom of Philip's words. Nathanael owed his early acquaintance with Christ to that frank invitation, come and see. Now, this is not to say that there is never a place for a robust defense of the gospel. This is not to say that it's never appropriate to make arguments. You know as well as I do that we're to be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks a reason of the hope that is within us. But I do wonder if Philip's approach is more important than ever, our world being what it is today. More and more, our society values personal experience over rational arguments. When people think it's completely reasonable to say, you have your truth and I have my truth, then the world has definitely changed. We are living in an epistemological twilight zone. The Western world is increasingly confused about truth and about reality. You are whatever you think you are. Even things like math and science are being viewed as social constructs. Instead of arguing for Jesus, Philip invited Nathanael to come and see Jesus for himself. And as our brother JC says, this demonstrated his entire confidence in the truth of his own assertion. Philip was confident that if Nathanael met Jesus, he would come to the same conclusion. And that's exactly what happened. We have Nathanael's marvelous confession in verse 49, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Nathanael met Jesus and believed in him. And I hope you have too. I hope you believe that Jesus is the Son of God because he is. Jesus is the Son of God. And he is your one and only Saviour from sin and death. Apart from Jesus, you are lost. You are without hope in this world. If you have not turned away from yourself and your sin and turned to him, then today is the day. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now, at Philip's invitation, Nathanael met Jesus and believed on him. And that brings me to the two lessons that I want to encourage you with this morning. You might like to write these down. Lesson number one, Jesus is his own best apologetic. Jesus is his own best apologetic. You probably know what an apologetic is, but just in case you're a bit rusty, an apologetic is a defense. Okay, it's not saying sorry. It's a defense. It's an argument for something or a justification. And one of the things that struck me about this little episode in the Gospel of John is that nothing Philip could have said to Nathanael could have compared to Nathanael actually meeting Jesus for himself. I'll say that again in case you didn't catch it. Nothing Philip could have said to Nathanael could have compared to Nathanael actually meeting Jesus for himself. And as an aside, I think Philip knew that. Another way of saying this is the best argument for Jesus is Jesus. So I can tell you that the food at the new Korean restaurant on Dawson Street is delicious. I can try to describe to you the taste of the various dishes that it offers, the fried chicken, the bulgogi and the kimchi. I can try to persuade you that what I'm saying is true. But the best argument for how delicious the food is at the new Korean restaurant on Dawson Street is the food at the new Korean restaurant on Dawson Street. My best argument is suggesting that you go and try it for yourself. And you really should, even if you've never eaten Korean food before. It's terrific. I hope that analogy helps you to see the point here. Now, there is a vitally important place for what we call apologetics. I am totally convinced that we need to be grounded in our faith and be ready to give answers to many different questions. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not setting this up as an either-or kind of issue. The lesson is simply this. Above all else, we need to show people Jesus, for he is more compelling than we could ever be. His words, his actions, his heart, his story. Jesus is awesome. This is what I think the Apostle Paul was getting at in his first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul writes, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." In other words, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now, Paul didn't employ the techniques of the philosophers and rhetoricians. He didn't draw from the wisdom that the Greeks so loved. Rather, he simply and straightforwardly declared to them Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that was enough. Indeed, that was more than enough. That was the power of God unto salvation. Paul described his ministry to the Galatians in a similar way. He said in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, that Jesus Christ and his crucifixion had been evidently set forth before their eyes. The metaphor is very vivid. Okay, the metaphor is that of a placard or a poster. Jesus and the cross had been put on a poster right before their eyes. That's what the Galatians needed to see more than anything else. And the same is true for the people in our community. They need to see Jesus. They need a personal experience with Jesus. In knowing him is everlasting life. And this is where we come to the pointy end of the sermon. This is where I'm going to encourage you with a prod, but maybe not quite the prod you're expecting. "Come and see," said Philip to Nathanael. And he did. And he was saved. This is the invitation that ought to be on the lips of all Jesus' disciples. And as I said earlier, more than ever, this is the approach we have to take. People are less likely to believe an argument and more inclined to come to a conclusion based on their own experience. So we invite them. We say, "Come and see." But here's the issue. Where are they going to see him? And that was easy for Philip. He could take Nathanael to Jesus. Jesus was there in person. Where are people going to see Jesus today? Well, here we come to lesson number 2. People see Jesus right here. People see Jesus right here. We are his hands. We are his feet. We are his mouth. We are his heart. Yes, people see Jesus in the scriptures and primarily in the scriptures, but what do the scriptures say that Christians are? What is the church? What is the assembly of the redeemed? It is the body of Christ. This is the clear teaching of the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 1 verses 22 and 23, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him, that is Jesus, to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. Colossians chapter 1 verse 18, and he, that is Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. Verse 24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. The Apostle Paul could not have been any clearer on this point. The church is the body of Christ. A couple more verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Verse 27. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. Our body is our physical presence. It's what people see and hear and touch. They experience us by means of our body. And brothers and sisters, we are Jesus' body. That's what the Bible says. Jesus is present and at work in this world by his Spirit through his people, through the church. Come and see Jesus. Where? Where is he? Right here. Right here. Now, there is an individual dimension to this truth. As Christians, we represent Jesus in our daily lives. We are the hands and feet of Jesus in our family, in our workplace, in our social groups, and in our community. As people interact with us and observe the way we conduct ourselves, they see something of him. Our manner of life sends a message about him, one way or another. But there is also, and more so, a collective aspect to this truth. And that's actually what the verses I just quoted are about. They concern the church as a whole. Together, we are the body of Christ. Our life together is where people see Jesus in the world today, in our interactions with each other, in our relationships, in our fellowship, in our outreach, in the way we welcome one another and care for one another. And that leads me to the really pointy part of this sermon. How well do people see Jesus in our life together? How much of his character and his heart shines through in our relationships with each other? How well is he seen in the welcome that we extend to each other and to outsiders? How well is he seen in our mutual expressions of love and care, in our concern for each other, in the grace we extend to each other when we disagree, or when we let each other down? I truly believe that this is what we want. We want people to see Jesus and meet Jesus when they come into our fellowship. But whether or not they do depends on us. It depends on how committed we are to relating to each other the way Jesus wants us to. It depends on how committed we are to saying no to self-centeredness and yes to humility and authentic Christian love. And I have to say that our present circumstances have not made this any easier. It's hard at the best of times to love each other. It's hard at the best of times to be kind and gracious. But COVID has made it even more challenging. I think the coronavirus pandemic has caused another pandemic, a pandemic of selfishness. COVID has brought out the worst in human nature. And we have to inoculate ourselves against this with the gospel and with the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now more than ever is the time for us to be Christ-centered, Spirit-filled people. We desperately need to cultivate the mind of Christ that the Apostle Paul writes so beautifully about in Philippians chapter 2. We need to cultivate the mind of Christ, that humble, gracious, sacrificial spirit of love and compassion. And we're dealing with limitations that affect our ability to meet together and have the kind of church life we had before the pandemic. And added to that, there are differences of opinion over the policies governments have instituted to protect our community. And the devil would love nothing more than to use all of this to divide us, to spoil our fellowship, and thereby ruin our witness. Our love for one another and our commitment to one another needs to be bigger than all of this if people are going to clearly see Jesus when they see us. Now, this is not the sole responsibility of the pastor or of the leadership team. This lands upon each one of us. This is the responsibility of every part of the body. You are called to be humble and gracious, not just me. You are called to love the people sitting in this room as well as those who will attend the next service. You are called to do something. The New Testament has no place for passive members of the body of Christ. It does not envision Christians who do nothing to help and encourage others, Christians who give nothing or never give way. You need this body, and this body needs you, especially now when times are tough. We need each other for our own well-being and growth, and we need each other for the sake of our witness to the world. Come and see. Where are they going to find him today? They should find him right here. May it be so. Amen.